stand for a call to worship, if you're able. It's taken from John chapter 14, verses 5 through 6. Gordy Showalter is going to read that for us. John 14, 5 through 6.
Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me."
Amen. We're going to sing, "Come Thou Almighty King." Was on that slide. You want to do verse? Let's do verse 4 again, since we lost it. It starts on the third line. Choose thee, great one, and three. Let's sing that one more time. Verse 4, one more time. You and we bless you that you are the Almighty King, that your name is faithful and true. And Lord, we bless you and we praise you. And Lord, we thank you that you're good and that your love endures forever. And Lord, I pray that you would just quieten our hearts and our minds today. We thank you that you're the Prince of Peace. And Lord, we pray for Linnea Burke today, high blood pressure, baby. 26 weeks. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. We say to that blood pressure to lower. We pray, Lord, that that baby would be able to stay in the womb at least until 30 weeks. God, we ask peace. We ask your mercy. We ask your grace. Lord, we pray that you'd surround the family with peace. And Lord, we just speak peace to Linnea, peace to that baby. In the name of Jesus, wisdom for the doctors. And Lord, we ask your mercy. God, your mercy on Linnea and Tony. Baby in Jesus' name. Father, we pray for Don Wright, who's being transferred to rehab today. God, we ask healing on Don in the name of Jesus. We speak peace over his body. And Lord, we ask healing, God. We pray for Henry Emling, insurance issues. They've had no problems with insurance, and now all of a sudden they want him to change his cleft team. And so, Lord, we pray for favor in the name of Jesus Christ. We pray that the insurance drama, we just pray it would cease, that we bind up all confusion and all strife in Jesus' name. And Lord, we ask for peace. We pray that he could keep the team that he has. And Lord, we pray favor give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Father, we thank you for these tithes, these gifts, and these offerings. We offer it up to you as worship unto you. Pray, Lord, you'd bless the givers and you'd bless the offering for the furtherance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're able, let's stand. We're going to sing the Gloria Patri. This morning is his name is Life. It's in the blue hymnal, the celebration hymnal. That's 117. 117 in the blue hymnal. But before that, we're going to have Gordy read Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3.
Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord.
His name is Life. This morning is taken from John chapter 18, verses 33 through 38. John chapter 18, verses 33 through 38. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priest have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, then I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is year ago since Stan was here. It's been a year. I had it past a year since my surgery, and I think it was Stan preached the second week I was gone. So I'm thankful, Stan, that you're here, and we're here to hear the word of the Lord. And for those of you that would like to stay, if you're members, I totally encourage you to stay. But everybody's welcome to the meeting that we're going to have afterwards. But Stan's going to come and deliver the word of the Lord.
God is good all the time. It's good to be back with you. I don't know how many times I've been here. I've lost track. But it almost feels like home church. So it's good to be with you. And thank you for playing Richard, April, leading the service, and all of you being present today. This is my sixth year of serving as the DS district superintendent. When I began, I had 91 churches, and up until July 1st of this year, it increased to 120 churches. The reason being, we used to have 10 DSs. We went down to 8. We have 10 districts, or we had 10 districts. And during the year, we only had 8 DSs. We divided up the Kaskaskia district. 3 of us covered that. I covered a third of it. But on July 1st, I got all of the Kaskaskia district. In fact, we now only have 5 districts. We've renamed them. You are part of the South District. We have the North, East, Central, West, and South. When the cabinet chose the names of them, we obviously were very creative on the names. But this is the South District. We go from Metropolis to Pinckneyville to Lawrenceville to Vandalia. It's 9,500 square miles and 151 churches. So for some reason, the numbers of churches have increased from 91 to 151. Either I'm doing something wrong, or they just don't like Chicago Cub fans, one or the other. But it's good to be here. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for the chance to be in the house of the Lord. We ask you for a short time this morning to focus our entire mind, heart, and soul upon you. We ask you to take the words that are written so long ago, to not just hear them, but to be transformed by them. We ask that your words and your Holy Spirit makes us each and every day more like you and less like us. This we ask and pray in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. If you ever had the chance, I would encourage everyone, if you're able, to go to Israel at least once in your life. When you go on the tours, you'll go to some of the spots they believe are where things happen. Some of the spots are where they know are absolutely sure things happen. And some are just in between. But one of the spots that they know, the scholars, the historians know, is Acre. You can actually go to the actual steps, the stones in front of where Pilate lived. You can actually see on the ground, on some of the stones, etchings. And according to what we were told by the scholars, these etchings are where, when the soldiers, they would often cast lots as part of their games during their time of downtime or boredom. And they would keep score by these etchings down on the ground of who was winning in the game of lots. And when you go there, it just makes this book, what's in this book, come fully alive. When you see the steps that Jesus, scholars have no doubt the south steps, they're the same steps that he actually taught from. When you see where they believe there's a holding cell, it's actually down, sort of like in a basement. There's only one way to get down to it, a circle, an entry. And that's the holding cell. They believe that the prisoners during the time that Jesus was put on trial, including possibly Jesus himself, was held. They would let them down by rope and then pull up the rope to await their trial. And we keep all of this in mind because the scripture that April read, John chapter 18, it's written by John the disciple, who's actually an eyewitness to many of the events in this Gospel of John.
It's the reason why, if you go from the first chapter to the very last chapter, countless times, over and over and over, he talks about testimony, testify, believe. He's actually putting forth a story, an account of what actually happened. And here we have the account that April read from John 18 of Jesus coming before Pilate. Pilate was the governor, the one put in place by the emperor of Rome. It wasn't a prestigious appointment. In fact, it would probably be one of the less prestigious appointments that a person could have during that time. You see, Judea, Israel, during that time, just as many parts of it today, it could be dusty, hot, very poor, arid, a land that wouldn't be exactly the prime place to be serving out your appointment. But Pilate was the governor, the one with the authority, under the authority of Rome, of the emperor, but with the authority over the people of Israel, of Judea. And the land during that time, it was a land that was considered to have people in it that, to the Romans, who for the most part were pagan, not that religious, the people in it would be somewhat, you might call, eccentric. There was the Sanhedrin, governed primarily by the Sadducees, that tended to live in the cities. They were more upper class, more educated. In today's terms, if you wanted to place them theologically on the spectrum between liberal, progressive, centrist, conservative, I would argue that in some of their beliefs, they would be, in today's terms, amongst some, not all, but amongst some, be on the more liberal, progressive side, because many of them did not believe, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection life after death. We have that account when Jesus talks to them. They present to him the person that's been married seven times and ask Jesus in the afterlife, who is this person married to? And Jesus tells them, you don't understand the scriptures. He knows their beliefs. You've got other groups such as the Pharisees who pop up quite often in the scriptures with the attorneys with them. And they have the attorneys because they're very insistent on a strict literal follow of all the law when they approach Jesus. And Jesus oftentimes has this bantering back and forth with the Pharisees and has some choice names for some of their actions when he speaks to them. And then you have the Zealots. The Zealots wanted to overthrow Rome by violence. They were extreme in their method. You had the Herodians. The Herodians supported the Jewish king of that time. They were loyal to him. And then you had a group that many people don't know about, the Essenes. They were actually quite large in number. Some scholars believe over a million Essenes during the time of Christ. They were what you would call on the extreme conservative side. The Essenes believed in purification. They would have places that you would wash your hands before you went into their properties or you went into worship. You would bathe. They believed in baptism. In fact, some scholars believe that John the Baptist, before he went off on his own, had been raised up amongst the Essenes with their emphasis upon baptism. They really believed truly in a literal interpretation of Scripture. They believed in the coming of a Messiah. In fact, I would contend today that in many of their beliefs, what they actually believed in, they were very close to some of the teachings, some of the beliefs of Jesus himself. I could see that if he chose a group to go to, his choice wouldn't be the Sadducees, it wouldn't be the Pharisees, it certainly would not be the Zealots, it would not be the Herodians. If he chose any group to go be amongst, I would contend to us today that it would be amongst the Essenes. Their headquarters, they had part of the section of Jerusalem on the southeast side, also out in the desert, Qumran, near the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1948, what we call the Nag Hammadi Library. And these were the groups that Pilate was governing, plus the other people of different religious factions, many non-religious. It was a very diverse culture during that time. So Jesus to be brought to him. I would contend this morning that he knew who he was going to be facing. The first reason I would say that is because his own wife told him. She told her husband before he ever met Jesus, "I had a dream about this man. Have nothing to do with him." So Pilate knew from his own wife who he was going to be facing. I would contend also he certainly knew it's not that large of a land. And the things Jesus did, Scripture says, were not done off in a closet, in the shadows, in secret. They were public. When you preach to 4,000 men one time, plus all the women and children, possibly 15,000 or more people, and then you do it a second time to 5,000 men and all the women and children, you do it twice to 15,000 to 20,000 people, that word spreads. When you go into the cities and people cry out and they want to be touched, they want to touch the hem of your garment because of the healing power, that word spreads. And I would suggest to you this morning that certainly when you call someone, "Lazarus, come forth," and the witnesses are there and they know he has been in the tomb for 4 days, and they know, according to the cry of Martha, "Lord, he stinketh." People know that he is dead. And when Jesus cries out, "Lazarus, come forth," and the stone has been rolled away and he comes forth in his grave clothes, and all the people see it, and the word spreads to the point where the leaders of the Jewish faith at that time, they get together and they plot. They say, "Not only do we need to kill Jesus, but we need to kill Lazarus also." Because what better witness? What better witness? If any one of us were dead in the coffin, if I was dead and I rose up after 4 days, and I say, "I don't know what happened. I woke up in a tomb in these grave clothes. I had heard my voice called out, and I came forth, and I saw my friend Jesus. They tell me I was dead. Once I was dead, but now I am alive." What better witness than that? And I would suggest to you this morning, that word, that miracle, one of the most mighty miracles in this book, got back to Pilate. So when Jesus comes before him, I would contend he knows exactly who he is dealing with. But there is his curiosity. He's seen an emperor, but he's never seen someone that can raise someone from the dead. So Jesus is with him. The two of them are there and enter into this conversation. And Pilate asks him, because this is the charge against him, one of the charges that he has proclaimed himself to be a king. He's proclaimed himself to be God in front of the Sanhedrin to Caiaphas, the high priest, when Caiaphas asked him. And he says those blasphemous words, "I am." So Pilate asks him, "Are you a king?" Jesus responds, and it goes back and forth. "Do you say this of your own accord, or has someone told you?" And Pilate responds probably sarcastically, "Am I a Jew?" He's not. He's a Gentile, a pagan in the eyes of many of the Jewish people. And Jesus says, "I have come into this world to bear witness to the truth." He had told Pilate that "my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, one of my servants, they would have rose up to defend me," which in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus lays them under arrest, do you remember, Peter does that. He grabs a sword to defend Jesus and attacks one of the people that's coming to arrest him, but Jesus tells him to put away the sword. Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom's not of this world. If it was, my servants would defend me." And he tells Pilate, "I came into this world to bear witness to the truth." ask him that question. The question was raised 2,000 years ago, but I would submit to you today the question, the three words that Pilate asked Jesus are three of the most relevant words to what's going on in our society, in our time, in our country right now. Because when Jesus says, I came to bear witness to the truth, and those that know the truth know my voice, Pilate asked him those three words, what is truth? I say it's relevant today because amongst many of our society, many of our culture, of all ages, not just Zoomers and Millennials, but also Boomers of the greatest generation, you'll find some in every single age that consider truth to be relevant. It's based upon the circumstances. It might be based upon the culture you're raised in, the family you're raised in, the education you're raised in. It's fluid. It's very centric to your own personality, your own experiences, and your own belief, and the contention that there is no absolute truth. It's all relevant, and it can change, and it can be different from person to person. But Jesus insists, I came to bear witness to the truth. And in that first reading this morning, it is said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. So that word truth has some special meaning in the Bible. It's brought up in Ephesians 6. When in Ephesians, it's talked about put on the full armor of God, and it goes through the helmet and the breastplate of righteousness. And truth comes into Ephesians 6 when it says, put on the belt of truth. We don't think much about belts. We buy them maybe as we age. I don't know about you, but I certainly know about myself. As I age, I've noticed that I've loosened my belt over time. But in Ephesians 6, the belt of truth plays a key part, because that belt, if you know anything about the armor and the protection the Roman soldiers had and the legions that they had, the belt did two key things. It kept pressed against the soldier the breastplate of righteousness, the armor that protected their heart, their lungs, their stomach, their essential organs. The belt of truth kept it close to the body to keep the soldier from being. So you can't really have righteousness and be protected by the enemy's arrows that Satan shoots at you unless that belt of truth is on you. And it does something else. Attached to the belt in the Roman army, their apparatus, their equipment that they wore was a sword. And Ephesians 6 says that sword is the sword of the Spirit. The flaming sword of the Spirit that wards off the enemy. And it's attached to the soldier by the belt of truth. And I would submit to you this morning, you cannot have, I cannot have, we cannot have the sword of the Spirit unless we are people of the truth. You can't be untruthful and be godly and be spiritual. You have to have truth. So Jesus is sent into the world, and he bears witness to Pilate. Pilate asked the question, what is truth? We know that Jesus is, but the question is, in the Bible, are there other people of truth that are sent into the circumstances of their time, of their ages, of the culture that they find themselves in, that are likewise people of truth? So we go to that Old Testament reading, something that probably you all know, or we should know, learning about in Sunday school or vacation Bible school, or sermons or illustrations, about Jonah. About Jonah being a prophet, equivalent to an evangelist. Jonah having his own hopes and dreams that God calls to Jonah tells him to rise and go to Nineveh. The last thing that Jonah wanted to do, the very last thing, give him any other option, the last thing Jonah wanted to do was to go to Nineveh. He instead set his eyes and he booked a ship, a passage on a boat to go to Tarshish. Tarshish would be a land of people like him, a godly land. But Nineveh was the most ungodly, unholy, sinful, evil, wicked place that there was. And a man of God, an evangelist, going into Nineveh and preaching the word of God to people that were totally evil and absent of what they believed to be the presence of God, that would, in Jonah's eyes, be a trip of danger. Tarshish is safe. Tarshish is like going to a harbor, going to a sanctuary, going to a place where people are like me. When I talk about God, they will understand what I'm saying and they'll nod their heads in agreement and be with one of me. But if I go to Nineveh, they may kill me. So he gets on this boat. You know what happened. The storm arises. He's down in the boat, Jonah is. He's asleep, and he wakes up, and he finally fesses up. He comes clean to say that this storm that God has placed upon us is because of me and my disobedience, and he asked them to throw him overboard so that they might be saved, and they resist at first, but he insists upon it. So they throw him overboard. And according to what Scripture says, in fact, Jesus himself refers to this account, because when Jesus is challenged as to who he is and they ask him for a sign, Jesus responds, I will give you the sign of Jonah. He's making an analogy. Jonah's in the belly of the great fish. I'll be in the belly of the earth. And like Jonah came out of the fish, I am going to arise from So Jonah is swallowed by this great fish. Some people call it a whale, but Scripture describes it as a great fish. And he's inside of the fish for 3 days until finally the fish spits him out after Jonah has prayed from the belly of the fish. And he finally goes to Nineveh. It's a large city. According to Scripture, it took days to walk from one side, 3 days from one side to the other. A humongous city. And he's there. And he does what God has commanded him to do, to preach. And he gives this sermon. If Billy Graham had given this sermon, no one that would know, have any idea who Billy Graham was, except for the results. He says this meekly and mildly, probably not really wanting to, because he despised the wicked people of Nineveh. Repent. Repent, or in 40 days, you will be destroyed. And that's it. No great theology, no Smithcraft words, no powerful oratory. But God does something. Amongst these evil people that Jonah had no desire to be with or preach to at all, God's Holy Spirit moves. It moves upon the king. It moves upon the people. The king puts ashes on himself and sacks, and all the people do. And according to Scripture, every single person and even the cows repent of their evil. Because Jonah finally obeyed the word of God and went to where he did not want to go. He wanted to go where it was safe, but he went to where evil was. So because of that great revival that would have made Billy Graham famous, because of that great revival, he's not rejoicing. Instead, he goes off under a plant, and a worm comes up to him, and he is sulking, and he is mad, and he's upset with God because God gave the grace that he gives to all of us, to those people of Nineveh. But when he went, he spoke the truth. He spoke what God told him to speak. Weak as his oratory was, he was a man of truth and witness. You see, in Hebrews, the Hall of Saints, the great people of the Bible, it's replete with people that are people of truth and power and conviction and oration of the Word of God. Daniel in Babylon, a world again of non-believers of the God of Jehovah, a world of the evil. And Daniel's even thrown into a den of lions, but he will not fall back one step from believing and standing and being a man of truth to the Word of God. And it becomes one of the saints that we know of thousands of years later, because he was not afraid in a land of the ungodly and the land of the evil to be a man of truth. During the same time, living in Babylon also, in that ungodly, sinful land, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three young men raised in royalty, given the finest of clothes, the finest of food, but yet still they will be three men of truth that do not fall back, do not cower from speaking the truth, even when they're threatened and they're actually put into a fiery furnace. They stand for the truth in the land of the ungodly. Another, Esther. You know the story of Esther. Esther also is in a land of non-believers of the Jewish God. She's a Jew in a land of non-Jews. Through the circumstances of what happens to the king's prior wife when he disposes of that wife and Esther is chosen as the queen of the king, word comes to Mordecai, a relative, uncle of Esther, that the Jewish people are in danger and are going to be exterminated in this land. Mordecai comes to Esther and pleads and begs and explains that you have to go before the king and plead the case for the Jewish people. But she knows the law. She knows that if I dare enter that hall where he is sitting, he has not beckoned or called for me. And if I go up towards the throne, my life is in danger for violating protocol unless he takes his scepter and holds down to me and grants me permission to speak. She doesn't want to. But Mordecai says those famous words to Esther. Esther, if you don't speak the truth, your people will perish. And you were placed here by God, in a land of the ungodly, a land of the evil, for such a time as this. So she goes forward, and she speaks the truth to the king, and she saves the Jewish people. Do we understand how important it is that if we are people of God, if we're people that are filled with God's Holy Spirit, if we're temples where God's Holy Spirit pours in and lives amongst us, part of our responsibility, part of what we're called to do, are to be people of truth in all of our life. All of our life. During the last 2 years I've been dealing with as a DS, last thing I wanted to deal with. My first year was great. My first year as a DS, I was able to focus upon the thing that I wanted to do, the thing that I had in my heart, and that was reach out to young adults, university students, high school students, and beginning to share the love of God with a generation, millennials and Zoomers, that according to the statistics are falling farther and farther away from God, and there are more unbelievers in those two generations than in any prior generation. We see it in our churches. I go to church after church after church, and there are a few young people, but in most of the churches, the people are my age or older. We're not reaching those generations, and they look and they're searching for truth. But then during years 2 and 3, when I wanted to be focused upon reaching young people, something happened that we all know that happened. The COVID hit, and it turned the cabinet into the last thing we wanted to do and the thing that made me sick to have to do. that was, in effect, to be what you might call COVID cops, to make sure our churches and our people were safe. During COVID, I lost one of my uncles to COVID. I lost the wife of one of my cousins to COVID. She had attended a Bible study group during that time and got COVID. They died. So we tried as much as we could to keep people safe. When COVID got over, it finally began to wear down. I thought to myself, well, this is good. What could be worse than COVID? But I found it was like jumping out of the pan straight into the fire, because as soon as COVID got over, I mean almost immediately, then the talk of what's going on in our denomination raised its head once again. And I've gone to more churches. I have traveled more miles. I have spoken to more congregations. I have spoken to more pastors than any of the other district superintendents here in the South. And through it all, I'll be honest with you, it's worn me down. It's worn me spiritually, my soul. It's worn me mentally. It's worn me emotionally. Because of what I've seen and heard. I've watched, I don't comment, but I watch on Facebook, there are private United Methodist clergy group that only clergy are in. And over the last 2 years, the dialogue between the progressive clergy and the conservative clergy back and forth as the temperature rises and they say things to one another amongst the clergy that I would never, ever want you as laity to read or to hear. And to read all that. And then to see some of the actions that take place. And it has so frustrated me and worn me. Because I see by some on the left, more liberal, more progressive, do things intentionally, in my opinion, to drive people that disagree with them, more conservative people, out of the denomination. In fact, I read a Facebook post by a retired United Methodist bishop who posted that he hoped to make the conservatives so angry, and he's a very progressive liberal bishop, so angry that they will leave the denomination. And it broke my heart. Why would anyone want to push others out of the denomination? And some of the actions that have taken place, I just ask why. I shake my head. I have a disgust in my soul. But it's not just on the progressive side, it's also on the conservative side. By statements that I've had made directly to me, face to face, that I know are not true, by some of the conservatives. At one church, a person insisting to all the members of the church that they know of a female pastor, a female elder in our conference who is married to another female. And they said, I've got it on very good authority that in our own conference this is taking place. I said, no, it isn't. I know that pastor. I've known them for over 20 years. They've been married for 25 years to a man. They have two children. She's not married to a woman. But despite me speaking what the truth was, this person in the church insisted to the congregants that he was telling the truth of what's going on. In another church, a person that was very conservative, insisting to the church that right now 70% of the churches have left the denomination in the United States, United Methodist Churches, 70% of them are in the process of leaving. I said, no, that's not true. I wasn't fast enough on my feet, but when he said this, if I'd been able to do the math quickly, I would have been able to say that there are about 29,000 churches, 70% would be 22,000. There have only been about 6,000, 6,100 to leave. It would take another 500 churches per week, every week until the end of the year to leave the denomination to hit that 70% mark. It's not anywhere like that, not even close. But despite me saying what the facts were, he insisted to the church that he was speaking the truth. And the mistake. because I believe we have to have the truth to have a sword of the Spirit. I believe, and I may be the only person in here that believes this. I believe there's going to come a day when myself and each and every one of us, we're going to stand before the throne of God, I believe, according to Scripture. And Jesus will be at the right hand of God. I believe that we'll have to answer for our actions, every single thing we do and what we don't do, our honesty, our truthfulness, our character. I believe that according to Scripture, this God of love is also a God of fairness and justice and sometimes judgment. I believe not only will that happen, I know this for a fact. I have several friends, young people that are not believers at all, that look at Christianity and look at what's going on in the Methodist denomination and the way the two sides are treating one another and the lack of truthfulness that they themselves can check out. And they tell me, and this breaks my heart, they tell me, Stan, why would I ever want to be a part of that religion if that's how people act? And it breaks me. You see, I believe our call are to be those that Jesus said, those that know the truth, know my voice. I believe our call are to be people like Jonah when God says, I want you to go into the ungodly and not go to Tarshish where it's safe and witness to the people that need my witness. I believe we're called to be Jonahs that obey the word of God. I believe we're called to be Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I believe we're called to be Esthers, that in such a time as they were placed in, realize that we're called into a situation, we're not fighting flesh and blood, but we're fighting powers and principalities. I believe that God's placed us all here for this time, for this place, for this situation. That reach out to all people that all may know God and have the promise of eternal life. And this is my hope for all the churches. It's my hope for you, DuCoin, and the other 150 churches in the South District. That even during the time of this, when it's all over, we can be people of full integrity that are true witnesses to the call of God. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the many times I've been here and gotten to know many of the people in the church. I thank you for their faithfulness, their desire to be your people and to follow where you call them to go. I thank you for that call that comes from you that sends us out into the world amongst people, amongst the sinners. Jesus himself was criticized for eating amongst the sinners, but that's where he chose his witness to be, because he came to witness for truth. I pray that this church keeps that first and foremost all the days and years ahead. I thank you for the ministry of April. Continue to give her a double portion of your Holy Spirit. Let it fall down upon her shoulders. Let her preach with the passion, the conviction, the boldness, the energy, the belief that she has, but also preach with a love and compassion and serenity, a peace about her, that when people come into the doors of this church, they hear not April, but they hear the words and the voice of Jesus Christ and God himself, and they know the heart and the love of God. During these times, guide us and direct us. Make us each and every day, Heavenly Father, I ask, more like you and less like us. Make us people of the truth that know your voice. This we ask and pray, and everyone says together, Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to sing my favorite song as our closing song, How Great Thou Art. I think the words in this song, that means so much to me, talk about this God that sends us into the world for a song of praise. Let's join together and sing.
Thank you that you are indeed.